Thank you, ladies. A couple other things to mention that are coming up. Be praying for Anna Spital. She's finishing her exams and graduating this semester. She's graduating a semester early, student at North Georgia University. And she is prepping for her LSAT, the admissions test for law school, that she'll be taking here soon, too. And since she's graduating this Friday, we are going to include her in our recognition at the Christmas dinner next week, because I couldn't figure out another time to do it. So she's not going to be able to be here today. And so at the Christmas dinner next Sunday night, our big annual Christmas thing, we are going to have a table set up in the corner. But she graduates Saturday. Saturday she graduates. Okay. We're still doing this on Sunday. Thanks, David. No, that's not the only date I've gotten wrong this week. But on next Sunday evening, tonight, we're having the Farewell Fellowship for the Rosenbergers because they're moving to Pennsylvania this week. But we told them, they said, just tell us goodbye and shove us out the door. I said, we need an excuse to have a party, so we're going to do that tonight. Next Sunday evening with our annual Christmas dinner, we're also going to have a table set up in the corner with a basket for cards for Anna and a cake congratulating the graduate. Go ahead and bring your other desserts, too. You understand, for that Christmas dinner. And then the a cappella group that Sherry and I are part of will be doing our music set that we did at the Biltmore States the last 3 or 4 years. Well, it's a little different each year, but anyway. So it's all traditional stuff because everything had to be written before 1940 or we couldn't do it at the Biltmore. All traditional carols and songs that we'll be doing that night. About a half hour of music and a devotional and some other things that night. Come for the dinner at 5 o'clock a week from tonight. Our guests are welcome to join us, too, if you'd like to come. It's an invitation to you. But that's coming up. I've announced for the last couple of weeks that this Tuesday night is the Georgia Children's Choir performance, but that's wrong. It's not this Tuesday. It's next Tuesday. So I told you there were other dates I've gotten wrong, too, David. But that will not be this Tuesday. That is on Tuesday the 17th. Roseanne has tickets, maybe, or will have. You have a few spoken for. Okay, they're already spoken for. I hope two of them are mine. But anyway, they have grandkids that are singing in that group, and so you can talk to her about tickets, or she can tell you where you can get tickets. They're $12 a piece for folks who could go, and that group does a great job. They'll be performing over at Hodgson Hall on UGA campus Tuesday the 17th, not this week. Although the calendar says it's this week, the calendar's wrong because I did the calendar, all right? So my apologies to those who that might mess up, but I got that date wrong and I need to let you know today. Anyway, today, finally, we're back in our study on prayer. If you didn't get a copy of the outline and would like to have one, wave your hand there. Brother Spital can get one to you. They were on the table when you came in. We're finally getting back to our study in prayer for 1 week, and then we've got stuff going on. Next week we'll have the church choir singing the Christmas cantata, and then the next Sunday being the Sunday just before Christmas, I'll bring a message that's specifically seasonal. We'll eventually get back to this study and wrap it up in early January, and then we'll get into the study in Ephesians that I've been working on and promising that we would do as a book study, but this topical study on prayer. It was just about this time of year, 9 years ago, that I was contacted by the Fundamental Baptist Fellowship asked me to come and speak at the South Regional Meeting scheduled for the following March of 2011, and they wanted me to do something, take one of the sessions, and the theme of the overall meeting was on the subject of prayer, and they were assigning very specific topics to speakers, and so they assigned me a title for my message, which was, frankly, it's kind of helpful. If I'm going to prepare to speak somewhere, it's helpful if I have a topic assigned so I can prepare for that. Instead of just leaving it wide open, then you don't have to worry quite as much about stepping on other guys' toes in your handling of the topic or duplicating other things that they're doing. And they very specifically asked me to address this title for my message, Understanding the Scriptural Command of Praying for Our Enemies. Now, that was a bit of a challenge because I never actually preached on that subject. And frankly, it was a bit of a challenge because when I go through the texts of Scripture looking for Scriptures that talk about praying for our enemies, I don't find any. Okay? But it comes close. And we'll look at that. And so I worked on this. It was a very specific topic on which I never preached, and I've still not preached on it here. I never preached that message here. But since I'm doing this study on prayer, I decided to, for fairly obvious reasons, I'd stick it in here and modify it a little. Some of you will be really surprised to find that when I was asked to do this, I kind of overprepared for that meeting. You're supposed to gasp, not laugh, okay? Anyway, I was speaking almost exclusively to preachers. I had a full hour. I overdid it. I had to rush the material. They all had complete manuscripts of what I was going to say so I could hurry. And I still didn't get it all in. I had to skip stuff. So relax. I'm not doing it all today. So it says here, part one. All right. There's a reason it says part one. I split it. Parts one and two. Before I jump into the topic, let's ask the Lord to bless our study this morning, all right? Heavenly Father, we come before you today grateful for who you are, for all that you've done for us, for providing our salvation in Christ. Especially at this time of year as we commemorate his birth and remember why he came, was to pay the penalty of our sin and provide for us salvation by your grace. And Lord, now, as we look into this topic on praying for our enemies, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand what you've said in your word and that our own hearts will be submissive to the instruction of your word. But, Lord, I also especially want to ask that if there's one here today who doesn't know Christ, that they would come under the convicting power of your spirit, that he would use your word to prick their conscience, show them their need of a Savior, point them to faith in Jesus Christ, and bring them to faith even today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to start in Matthew chapter 5. And so I'm going to ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 5 and then mark your place, because we'll come back to that in a moment. I'm going to read one verse from Matthew chapter 5, and then we're going to go to Leviticus chapter 19, because Jesus is alluding to a passage in Leviticus that I want us to consider briefly, and then we'll come back to Matthew chapter 5. And then in a little while, we'll go to Romans chapter 12. But for right now, Matthew chapter 5, and mark your place there. We'll be looking at verse 43, and then turn to Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19, and we'll look at three verses there. First, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, I will call this section of this outline the popular assumption. Jesus is addressing popular assumptions. And in Matthew 5, 43, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." The first part of that statement comes from Leviticus chapter 19. It's an extract from the law, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Then he expands on that a little bit. If you get down to verses 33 and 34, of Leviticus 19, verses 33 and 34. "When a stranger resides with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." So when Jesus says, here's the popular assumption, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor, that's the first part of it. And in that first statement in Matthew 5:43, love your neighbor, he's summarizing what he called the second greatest commandment. The first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength. And the second, he says, is like that, to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, in Leviticus it says, love your neighbor as yourself. And even expands to loving the stranger as yourself. Jesus left both those parts out of this. And there's a reason that he left it out. He's making a point. So when he says, love your neighbor, he omits the qualifier to love your neighbor as yourself, which kind of strengthens and intensifies the degree of love God expects us to show toward our neighbor, to love your neighbor as yourself. And he omits the section about loving the stranger also as yourself. He doesn't mention that expansion as well. And the truth is, nobody in his audience that day, as Jesus was speaking here in Matthew 5, his Sermon on the Mount, nobody in his audience that day would have argued with him when he says, love your neighbor. Everybody knew that's what the law said. He's citing Old Testament law. Usually when Jesus cites Old Testament law, though, he says, it is written. He didn't say it is written this time. He said, you've heard that it has been said. Why? Because the next part of the statement doesn't come from the law. It's a corollary to the first part of the statement, and it's something that was generally assumed but doesn't have any status under the law. It doesn't have any authority under the law. When he completes the statement, when he says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, it's a saying, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. The first part comes from the law. The second part, not so much. Okay? The second part is an assumption. It doesn't come from the law. It was commonly believed. And in fact, ask most people today, they'd probably support that statement, that that's probably the way we're supposed to act. Hate your enemy. But hatred for your enemy is nowhere explicitly commanded in the Old Testament or the New. In fact, it's not even implicitly authorized. There's nothing that implicitly authorizes hatred for your enemy. The closest the Old Testament comes to indicating acceptance of hatred for an enemy would be a handful of the Psalms in which David makes what we would call imprecatory prayers, where he asks God to judge my enemies. You know, they hate me, they hate you, get them, God. That kind of a prayer. And David prays that prayer sometimes. And I'm not going to challenge the acceptability of that kind of prayer. The point is, David left it to God to decide what to do. He didn't go do it. But the general assumption then was that the natural corollary is that you're to love your neighbor, but you're to hate your enemy. But what God says is acting out of personal hatred is never condoned. Not in the Old Testament, not in the New Testament. And as this text in Matthew chapter 5 is coming from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and if you've paid much attention to your reading of the Sermon on the Mount, you know how frequently Jesus says something like this. You have heard that it was said, and then he pivots on a contrary statement, but I say to you, as he's establishing his authority to interpret the law and to apply the law. You've heard it said, but here's what I say. And he does the same thing here in this passage. I've said that was the popular assumption. Here is Jesus' instruction in verses 44 to 48 of Matthew chapter 5. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's why I said it doesn't explicitly say pray for your enemies, but it comes really close. Love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Wow. Here's your instructions. You've heard it said this. Here's what's the truth. Here's what you should know. Here's what you should do. Love your enemies. Now, I can imagine that that statement was not met with great enthusiasm that day. Much less the next statement. Pray for your persecutors. Now, if you're a Jew living in Palestine in Jesus' day, standing there in his audience, who do you assume he means? The Romans. The Roman governor, the Roman soldiers, the emperor, the Roman occupiers. The Jews hate being occupied by Rome. They hate those who are the collaborators with Rome. And they hate everything about it. They're praying for the Messiah to come and deliver them from Rome. They were mad at Jesus because he claimed to be the Messiah and he didn't deliver them from Rome. Right? When Jesus says, pray for your persecutors, that's a very, in a very particular sense, he's talking about the Roman government and the occupying forces of Rome. But there's a broader sense in which that would apply. It would also apply to anybody, essentially, with whom they didn't get along. Anybody who would seek their harm or their destruction. Now, the next clause, when he says, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, he doesn't mean that you have to do this in order to be saved. Sometimes our son will do something that is particularly like his father, and his mother might say, you are just like your dad. And that's not always a compliment. Okay? You understand? What Jesus is saying here is, if you love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, you'll look just like your daddy. That's how he behaves. You want to be a true son of God? You want to look like your father? You want to emulate your father? That's how you do it. Love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. You will emulate your heavenly Father. That's third. The scriptures consistently speak of God as being long-suffering and kind to those who hate him. Long-suffering is a good old King James word. Tolerating, putting up with, forbearing is I think what that word communicates. Patient is how it's generally translated in more recent English translations. He's long-suffering, he's kind, he's patient toward those who hate him. I mean, he sent Christ to die for us while we were still his enemies, while we still hated him. Romans 5:8. Now, what Jesus goes on to say, and if, forgive me for paraphrasing just a bit for the sake of the outline, he says to them, if you love only those who love you, you're no better than the tax collectors. Now, what does he mean by tax collectors? King James calls them publicans. That's what they were called in King James's day, as a publican. He was the guy who collected your taxes. But in Palestine, in Jesus' day, these guys were especially reviled. It's not so much that they hated giving money to the government. Nobody ever enjoys that. Nobody looks forward to paying their taxes. Oh, look, how much the government took my check this week. I wish they took more. You know, nobody says that. Okay? If you do, you need help. But that's not the point. The problem was that the tax collectors were all local people who had been hired by Rome to collect the taxes. But the thing is, Rome didn't pay them a salary. Rome told them, you have this district, here are the taxes you're to collect, here's how much you have to send in based on the population count, because they did censuses. And so whatever you collect above that, that's your salary. You understand how prone that is to abuse. There was no such thing as an honest tax collector. By definition, they were Roman collaborators who were extorting money from their own people to get rich with Roman aid. There were few people would hate more than that. You would hate a tax collector more than you would hate the insurrectionists like Barabbas. The insurrectionists were fighting the Romans. A disciple like Matthew was assisting the Romans. And so when Jesus says, look, if you love only those who love you, you're not any better than those guys. They love the people who love them. Yeah, nobody loves them much. But they love the people who love them. It's easy to love people who love you. Where's the evidence of God in that? And so when he accused them of being no better than a tax collector for hating their enemies, that's not going down real well to his audience. But I got to tell you, sometimes we don't do a whole lot better. I said that collection of fundamental Baptist preachers, of whom I would consider myself one, and said, you know, we fundamentalists sometimes are prone to only love those who love us and to criticize those who don't. Jesus goes on and it says, if you greet only your brothers, you're no better than the Gentiles. If you greet, you know, if there was a group that was more reviled than the tax collectors, it was the Gentiles. Right? They weren't even Jews. Although the tax collectors are some in some people's thinking were lower than the Gentiles because they were traitors to their own people. But if you greet only your brothers, you're no better than the Gentiles. I mean, even the Gentiles have an esprit de corps among themselves. You know, if the only people with whom you and I can have any kind of fellowship are those people who are a part of our core fellowship, because they think like we do, then we're really no better than the most notorious of sinners in Jesus' day. That's what he's saying. And it's we have a tendency, I believe, that we can focus so intently on the need to maintain separation from worldliness and from apostasy that we go beyond separation to isolation. And Christ never calls us to isolation. It's possible to be separated and not be what they are, to be in the world but not of the world, as he said about his disciples, right? Is that not the way Jesus ministered? How often was he criticized because he was mingling with the world while trying to reach them? I mean, you know this. We've been here about 8 years. We've been here 21 years now, but we've been here about 8 years when I realized that after 8 years ministering in Athens, I really couldn't think of more than a dozen or so people in the community that I knew very well outside our own congregation. So wrapped up in our church ministry that I really wasn't making connections with any kind of strong acquaintance. Most of the ones that I did know outside our church were part of other churches, you know, pastors of other churches in the area, or people who worked at Christian ministry, Athens Christian School or something that I knew some of those folks. I mean, I had contact with people. I had casual acquaintance with people with whom we did business, clerks at stores, where we and occasional conversations, occasional confrontational witness, invitations to church or something, but no real connections with folks. And so we started looking for a way to connect with the community. And Sherry and I were talking about joining a bowling league to get into a community, just to get out and get to know some of the people in the community. And we were trying to find schedules and when the bowling league was doing, because we kind of like to bowl. But then we saw an advertisement for the Athens Choral Society and said, you know, we're probably better singers than we are bowlers. and if we really want to contribute, if we join the bowling league, people may not like us too much. It was after we'd been here about 8 years, we saw that advertisement, and it was on, they practiced on Tuesday nights, and they generally performed their programs on a Thursday or a Friday, and so there wasn't any conflict with the Sundays and such. And so we joined the Athens Choral Society, and we've been singing with them most seasons, spring and fall at least, since then, as a way to get to know some of the people in the community. And we have been able to develop some connections with some of the people in the community that we wouldn't have had contact with. And yeah, very few of them think the way we do. I mean, we live in a community that is way to the left of center politically and socially. And we're probably the only fundamental Baptists most of them have ever met, right? And it gives us an opportunity to be real with them. And to get them to get to know them, to pray for them. We've had people come and say, "Would you pray for my daughter who's going through a problem?" So these are people who wouldn't consider walking into the church, but they're asking me to pray for them. And it's a way for me to reach into the community in a way I wasn't having an opportunity to do before. And it stretches me a bit because we're relating to people who are living lifestyles considerably at cross purposes with our lifestyles. All right. We have dealings with folks who are nothing like the lifestyle that we would endorse. But Christ calls us to be kind to everybody, right? And to be able to make a witness by demonstrating kindness in our living. And I would submit that if we are not making any of those connections, if the only people with whom we will have any connection, the only people we will greet are those who are part of our core fellowship, we're failing in our responsibility to the community. And so it may be especially difficult if we're mingling with people with whom we disagree politically or doctrinally. But I mean, I know guys who won't go have a cup of coffee with a guy with whom they would dispute over some of those things, and we need to be able to do that. We have an obligation to do that, and that's what Jesus is saying. So we come then to two questions, two vital questions that we need to consider. If we're talking about how to pray for our enemies, And I believe that's what this passage is instructing us to do, to love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. First question we need to identify is, who are our enemies? I'm not sure we're real good at identifying it. We sometimes identify as an enemy somebody who ought to be a friend. But we consider them an enemy because we disagreed about something, something petty more often than not. And so I would suggest, first of all, I've got a couple of statements of who they're not here in the outline. First of all, they are not those who disagree with us on non-cardinal doctrines. Now, there are some doctrines that are cardinal. If somebody tells me that Jesus Christ wasn't really sinless and he didn't really die and rise from the dead, that's a cardinal doctrine. And that's undermining the faith. But there are non-cardinal doctrines that I think we can talk about and still consider one another brothers in Christ, right? There are guys who I greatly respect, whose books I read, who handle the Scripture with great reverence and respect, but with whom I disagree on certain points of doctrine. For instance, whether infant baptism is appropriate or believer's baptism. I'm a Baptist on purpose. We baptize by immersion because somebody's professed their faith in Christ. But I have friends who are Presbyterians who don't think that's the purpose of baptism. And I think they're wrong, and they think I'm wrong, okay? And we can have very heated conversations about it over a friendly lunch, okay? That's the way it ought to be. That's okay. Our enemies are not those people whose understanding of some of those non-cardinal doctrines are different from mine. Nor are they those whose practice doesn't conform with mine. For instance, a preacher who agrees with me doctrinally but doesn't wear a coat and tie in the pulpit, maybe wears a polo shirt and jeans, he's not my enemy. It's a different approach. But he's not my enemy. Okay? And we've got to make sure we're clear on our own minds on that. The preacher who stands on the other side of the Calvinism debate than I do, he's not my enemy. I've told you before that as far as I've been able to determine, and I'm not the only one who's done the search on this, the earliest use of the phrase agree to disagree was in a letter written by George Whitefield to John Wesley on the Calvinism issue, because they stood on opposite sides of the debate. We should agree to disagree. It's the earliest written use of that expression that I've been able to find. While Whitefield was several years younger than Wesley, he died earlier. And Wesley attended Whitefield's funeral and was asked to actually say a few words. After the funeral, one of Wesley's strong supporters, and you're familiar with the difference in theological perspective between those two guys. Whitefield was a very ardent Calvinist, and Wesley was not. He was a semi-Pelagian, Arminian. And they wrote very strong letters back and forth about this, and they had public debates on this. They were hammer and tongs on that issue in many ways. Well, one of Wesley's supporters asked John Wesley after the funeral, "Do you believe you'll see Mr. Whitefield in heaven?" And Wesley said, "Probably not." And the guy was excited because he thought that was the right answer. And then Wesley goes on and says, "I expect Mr. Whitefield will be so much closer to the throne than I may not get a glimpse of him." A very gracious thing to say about someone with whom he'd had such disputes. It's a shame we can't have the same kind of spirit in our disagreements more often. They disagreed. They weren't enemies. So disagreeing over that doesn't make us enemies. I would also say, secondly, that not those who differ with us on questionable matters of lifestyle. You know, there are lots of questionable matters of lifestyle. I'm not going to try to list those, and I might say something that offends somebody about something because you've made up your mind on something. But the Scriptures are not abundantly clear on some matters of lifestyle. The scriptures are very clear about some things. I'm not willing to consider same-sex relationships a lifestyle choice. That's a moral matter about which the scriptures are quite clear. All right? But in some circles, you know, it's forbidden to drink a cup of coffee. It's forbidden for a woman to wear pants. It's forbidden for somebody to go to see a movie at the theater. It's forbidden to have a cup of wine with dinner. And wherever you stand on some of those issues, we have to recognize that other people who love the Lord and love His Word have come to different conclusions. And that does not make them our enemy. And so those who differ with us on questionable matters of lifestyle does not necessarily define them as an enemy. They are still our friends and neighbors, our fellow believers in many cases. Now, if you're sitting there saying, well, I don't agree with you, I hope you're not concluding I'm your enemy because we're disagreeing about this. Not even all unbelievers are our enemy. What I would boil this down to for number three is to who are our enemies. They are specifically, as Jesus identified them, as to who they're to love your enemies and pray for. It's those who actively oppose and try to harm us, persecutors. Those who actively oppose and try to harm us, and that's a pretty limited group. Now, that can include personal antagonism as well as religious persecution. I'll say more about that in a moment. But secondly, a second important question, how are we then to treat our enemies? What does the Bible say about how we should treat our enemies? For this, I want us to go to Romans chapter 12. Excuse me. Romans chapter 12, and I'll pick up in verse 17. Now, Paul does not quote Jesus directly, but there is a clear echo of Jesus' words in what Paul says, in his instructions here within this text. In Romans chapter 12, verse 17, he says, "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men." I think the best, I tried to summarize this with a single word, and I used here the word forbearance. Forbearance. Old-fashioned word, shows up frequently in the King James Bible. Forbearance. It recognizes other shortcomings, it recognizes petty offenses, and it tolerates them without confronting. Because I'm not necessarily charged with making you just like me. Right? It's not the same thing as forgiveness. They're closely related, but they're not the same. You see, forgiveness is more confrontational. If someone has done something wrong, you're expected to let them know something that caused you harm, and they haven't recognized it. You're expected to let them know, and then if they repent, you're to forgive them. Forgiveness is something you offer to the repentant offender who has done what he can to make restitution, if that's possible. And as a result, you don't just ignore them, you bring them back into fellowship. And you restore a relationship. That's forgiveness. That's not always possible because the person who's caused the offense isn't always repentant. And if the person is unrepentant, then what you have to do is treat them with forbearance so that you don't develop bitterness in your own heart. But there is no restoration to fellowship if there's been no repentance. God treats us that way, right? He forbears all the wicked. He will ultimately judge them, but right now he tolerates them. And that's part of what frustrates most of us when we see the people who are living absolutely contrary to God's instructions, and they seem to be prospering. Well, that's because God is forbearing. That may be the only enjoyment they ever have in all of eternity. But he's not forgiving until they repent in the name of Jesus Christ and come to Christ and accept his forgiveness for their sin. Now, forgiveness and forbearance are both important attitudes for us to demonstrate God's character, to demonstrate that we're his children. Here, Paul says we're not to repay evil with evil. Understand that kind of a prohibition kind of assumes people are going to treat us badly. That shouldn't come as a big surprise. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 10:22, you will be hated by all because of my name. There's a recruitment slogan for you. People will line up to sign up for that program. Sign up for this, everybody will hate you. What Paul is doing is the same thing Jesus had done, is forbidding Christians to retaliate when mistreated. When someone harms us, when someone abuses us, and we respond in kind, I don't think we stand before the Lord that he hit me first defense is going to be acceptable. You know, there's a reason that sounds childish. What Paul says instead of retaliating is, don't draw the wrong conclusion yet because I'm not finished with this yet, but instead of retaliating, he adds a positive command, respect what is right in the sight of all men. Bear in mind here the context of this statement. We're in Romans chapter 12. Remember how Romans chapter 12 starts? It starts out by talking about not being pressed into the mold of the world, but have a renewed mind. And he's developing the characteristics of a renewed mind. And so I especially like the wording here from the English Standard Version. I've been reading from the New American Standard, but the ESV says, give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. I like that because it emphasizes the fact that we're supposed to think first instead of just reacting. We don't always do that. And if we'll stop and think about it, when we're provoked, and when I say think about it, I'm not saying, be careful. That doesn't that to be planning how to get even. That's not thinking about it. Okay, that's not what he's getting at here. Start plotting how to get even, how to get back at the guy. We're to be thinking about how to do what others would see as honorable, not just excusable, but honorable in the way that we respond. And it's not good enough just to have good intentions. We're to think about, we're to plan for, we'll carry out what was honorable when we've been mistreated. That's forbearance in action. Romans chapter 12, verse 17. Now look at verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men, with everybody. That's a tall order too. To do it with peaceableness is what I have in the outline. You can fill in whatever word works for you, but that's a hard word, sort of awkward word to say. Peaceableness. The point is we're not to inflame a quarrel. We're to take the initiative in making peace. How often in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount does he talk? We talk about the Beatitudes, and one of the best known of the Beatitudes is blessed is the peacemaker, being a peacemaker. Special blessing on the peacemaker. Paul here, though, makes it clear that we can't always accomplish that. We can't always make peace because some people just won't be peaceable. That's why he qualifies it as far as it's possible for you, as long as what's within your power to do. You cannot be held responsible for the animosity of others. It's not always possible to avoid conflict, but we must not let the animosity be my fault because I've handled the situation badly. And so this is related to that forbearance I was talking about a moment ago. Trying to live our lives without conflict. And thirdly, without seeking personal revenge, verse 19. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. I like that translation here. It's an accurate translation that communicates what the original means. When confronted by someone who's abusing us, our natural reaction is to want to do something to him that's similar. Typically, we want to escalate it just a little. We want to give back our pound of flesh plus a couple ounces, right? We want a little more, to paraphrase Shakespeare. And we may try to baptize that kind of in our thinking, saying, well, at least I'm God's using me to impose justice. He's just getting what's coming to him, right? He's getting what he deserves. It's really important to notice that what Paul is saying here in making this prohibition, he's talking to people who are the beneficiaries of God's redeeming grace. And when we stop and think about it, and we remember that you and I have experienced the love of God, even though what we deserved was damnation, we might step back just a little bit from insisting that guy gets what I think he deserves. Because it's kind of hypocritical to thank God for the blessing of His mercy and demand from God His justice on everybody else. That's kind of hypocritical. Probably don't need the word kinda. Now, the King James, the reading of the command issued in the next clause, give place to wrath, is a little misleading just because of the archaic nature of the language. He doesn't mean that instead of seeking vengeance, you have to find a place to pack away your wrath and make a place for that. That's not what he means. Here's a place where the frequent use in the Greek of a definite article should have been translated. It's usually not translated because of English style, but here it would clarify it, where it says literally, give place to the wrath. Paul has frequently spoken of the wrath in reference to God's wrath. And the New American Standard inserts the idea of the wrath of God here so that we get that connection. That's the wrath he's talking about. What he's saying is, when somebody's done something wrong to you and you get angry about it, what you need to do is not take personal vengeance, but get out of the way and let God deal with it. Make room for God's wrath to get it done. Think of it this way. Imagine somebody commits against you some grievous harm. And as tragic as it is, many of us won't have to imagine that. You just have to remember it. Some grievous harm. And let's say it's time for justice. And this person has been convicted of a capital crime, and they're going to stand before a firing squad for execution. And you're attending the execution. And as the firing squad is readying themselves, and you're watching this, you are so overcome with rage that you decide to charge out onto the field and punch the guy right in the face. You understand that putting yourself between him and the firing squad is a pretty dangerous place to go. That's what Paul's getting at. Don't put yourself between that guy and God's wrath. You don't want to be there. You don't want to get caught in that crossfire. You let God handle that because he says it's his responsibility. Now, he will go on to explain in chapter 13 that one of the ways God handles that in a practical way is he has put civil authority, made them the ones who wield the sword in his name so that they can execute the criminal. That's the purpose. So that's a practical way God does that right now, but ultimately that's going to happen in the judgment. And that's not your purview. You're one of those who will stand in the judgment. You are not the judge imposing justice. That's God's role. And so Paul is saying we need to do this without seeking personal revenge. Now, I would also quickly, I do need to make this statement too. He is not prohibiting self-defense. He's not prohibiting self-defense. I've said before, somebody comes to my house in the middle of the night, kicks down the door, and comes in, he's going to get met with a .45, not a gospel tract. Okay? I have a responsibility to defend my family, and I'm going to do so. Some guy walks in off the street here today with a gun and starts shooting in here. I hope that we got half a dozen guys in here that generally carry weapons to church, and I'm grateful for that. I hope one of them will take him out before he does too much harm. Defending oneself and defending the helpless is not prohibited here. What is prohibited is if somebody comes by and kicks in the door of my house and then runs away, I do not have the right to hunt him down and shoot him. That's prohibited. That's taking the law into my own hands. Let me tell you a story. My brother shared this story with me just the other week when we were up for his daughter's wedding. Fellow that he knows, businessman, runs a shop that he goes to occasionally. Small mom-and-pop shop. It's usually just this guy and one clerk at the store. He was there with a young lady working at the cash register. Some guy came in armed. Two guys came in with weapons, held their guns. Guy points a weapon at him, and another guy points a weapon at the head of the girl running the cash register and says, "Open the cash register, give us your money." So the guy reaches down under the counter, comes up with a .45, shoots him in the chest, and then turns to shoot at the other guy who's running for the door by now. And as he heads for the door, he gets this way and he shoots the first guy a second time. He missed this guy. This guy ran out and down the street. The police eventually caught him. The other guy went out into the street and dropped dead. Okay. Now, to the police, this was in the city of Baltimore. Happened just about 3 weeks ago. To the police, the guy who was defending his property was a hero. Okay. He did. He defended this the girl that was his clerk. Nobody got hurt but the guy who came in with the intent to kill or rob. Okay. But this guy told my brother, he says, the next day I had a customer come in and say, "I will never do business here again. You killed somebody's son." What's he supposed to do with that? Okay. He said, my brother's an attorney. And he said to him, you know, I had actually done the research on this, and the guy's dad died in prison. His mom's in jail right now. He didn't have any parents out there to do anything about this. And if they'd been doing their job, he might not have showed up in my store. And I'm telling you, Paul is not criticizing that guy for his action. What would be wrong would be for this guy now to go out and hunt down that guy's relatives to try to get even. That would be wrong. Taking matters into his own hands. Seeking his own vengeance. Now, Paul quotes Deuteronomy 32:35, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." He adds the phrase, "says the Lord," because it didn't say that in Deuteronomy, because Moses had earlier said it's God speaking. He's quoting God. So Paul's just telling us where that quote comes from, "says the Lord." So when he says, "give place to wrath," we leave the vengeance to the wrath of God. Now, when Jesus told us we're to love our enemies, Paul is not saying what we're supposed to do is long for God's destruction of our enemies. He means we're not to get in the way and intrude in what is God's prerogative. Now, you may find yourself thinking, well, if I pray for that guy, God just might forgive him, and then what? Then he won't get what he's got coming to him. And then, you know, you find yourself looking exactly like Jonah. And that's not a complimentary picture. Instead of dealing with our adversaries in vengeance, he says we treat them with kindness. Romans 12:20. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. Are you serious? And if he's thirsty, give him a drink. He's actually quoting Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22. Do good to your enemies. I mean, it's hard enough to let go of your vengefulness. To have to turn that into benevolence, that just ain't natural. And that's the point, right? We're supposed to behave supernaturally, not naturally. The natural man seeks vengeance. God says to do something else. Now, when he says to feed him if he's hungry, give him something to drink if he's thirsty, those are not the limits to what we're supposed to do. They're examples of how to be kind to those who are our enemies. And it's to our shame when we're unwilling to have lunch even with somebody who ought to be our friend, let alone have lunch with somebody who's actually our enemy. Now, within that statement from Proverbs, he quotes a part of that passage that is kind of enigmatic. It says, "In so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head." And I will confess that if you are confused about what that might mean, you are in good company. I've checked dozens of commentaries, and everybody struggles with this phrase and how best to apply it. What I'm not willing to do is accept what is commonly done with this passage. What often people conclude is that Paul is saying that if you'll treat your enemies with kindness, it'll be just like shoveling coals on his head, and it'll make his judgment even worse when God finally gets to him, because you've been kind to him when he's been mean to you. And that'll you understand why that's not acceptable? I don't believe that's what Paul means here at all. It would turn Paul's counsel inside out. It would mean that our kindness is just a pretense that we employ in order to make our enemy's suffering even greater. It would completely conflict with what Paul said earlier in chapter 12, verse 9, about making our love sincere and without hypocrisy. It'd be like Paul was saying, you know, getting even's too good for him. What you really need to do is be really nice to him, then God will get him even worse. That turns our vengeful spirit into bitterness and hatefulness. That's not what Paul's getting at. Those are antithetical to the renewed mind he's talking about in this whole chapter. I think the best way to see this is as a metaphor for encouraging his repentance. Encouraging him to repent. So then you can be restored. Maybe he won't be an enemy anymore. Wouldn't that be great? So to sum up, to wrap up this first half of this message, we'll do the second half in January sometime probably. Our enemies are those who are actively hostile to us, who cause us distress and real harm, and we're to treat them with forbearance, we're to treat them with peaceableness, we're to love them, we're not to seek personal revenge against them, we're to treat them with kindness, and we're to pray for them. That's a tall order. Now, where I'll go with this when we get back to this study is how the Bible tells us we're to pray for them. How do we pray for them then? Let's pray. Father, we ask you today to help us to correctly identify who our enemies are. Help us to quit responding to people who ought to be friends and neighbors as if they were our enemies. And forgive us for the times that we respond out of hateful vengeance toward those who may have harmed us. Lord, may we trust you to deal with their hearts, and to be grateful if you do so in such a way that will bring them to repentance and salvation. Because you've treated us with such kindness. Lord, may we be truly your sons and daughters as we emulate you, our Father, in our treatment of others. In Jesus' name, amen.